Invite you to turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Going to be reading a portion of what is really a long but wonderful, powerful, insightful narrative of part of Elijah's ministry and prophesying. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 20, and we'll read through verse 46, and then we'll, in the course of the message, go back and work our way through it. But I think it's important to hear it in its entire context without comment. So let's begin 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 20. Let us hear this word of the Lord. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering in the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us the words we need to hear. Accomplish your purpose in our hearts and in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. What picture comes to mind when I say it's going to be a showdown? What do you envision? A showdown is a confrontation that's intended to settle a dispute or decide an event, to determine who's the victor. They're moments of truth. So showdowns come in many shapes and sizes. I don't play poker, but I'm told that in poker there's even a showdown. It's when the hand is nearing an end and players who are still in must show their cards to determine who has the highest hand. That's the showdown moment. Many of us grew up when basically television for us was watching Westerns. And in every Western, there was ultimately that showdown moment. It might be a fist fight, it might be a duel and a draw, but there was that showdown and somebody would win and somebody would lose. Of course, the star always won because they had to come back for the next show. But nonetheless, we were always wrapped up in that showdown moment to see what would happen. More particularly, probably, we know that even in families, there's showdowns. Children and parents not seeing eye to eye. Wives and husbands having showdown moments. Even little children having showdown moments with mom and dad and brother and sister. Food networks have ultimate showdowns. And of course, the sports world is always filled. The biggest game of the year is always a great showdown. Nations have showdowns as well. But one of the biggest showdowns, the most dramatic showdowns in all of history, was the one we just read of on Mount Carmel. It involved Elijah and Ahab, but more particularly Jehovah and Baal. Elijah knew that the showdown was not between himself and Ahab, but really was between Jehovah and Baal. Here's the verses which set up the context just before we began our reading. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." He set up a showdown. So what was it Elijah did? And what can we learn from it tonight? First, Elijah diagnosed a dilemma. Picking up again at verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Here's the ultimate context. 3 years prior to this, Elijah had given a word from God that there would be a drought that would last for 3 years. 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So now Israel was in a bad way, extremely desperate. It wasn't just the lack of rain, in fact. The prophets of Baal were, the prophets of Israel were being officially opposed and sought out. They were being hunted down like wild animals. And there were only 7,000 Israelites who had not switched to the worship of Baal. So in a sense, there were three groups of people that were gathering together. First, there was Elijah and those few Israelites who were devoted servants and worshipers of Jehovah. Second group were the devoted servants of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And then there was the third group, the largest group. The vast majority belonged to it. They hadn't yet decided whether to fully worship Jehovah, the God of their fathers, or Baal, the God of Jezebel. Their ancient traditions, of course, led them and moved them to fear Jehovah, but their interest in living at ease and at peace with the prevailing culture led them to bow before Baal. And so, in essence, they were secret or half-hearted worshipers of Jehovah, the public worshipers of Baal. They didn't stop necessarily worshiping Jehovah, they just worshiped another god and other gods in addition to him. So Elijah accused them of, the word that he used is wavering. A really interesting word in verse 21. It means limping and tottering between two ways. And while an exact translation is difficult, its meaning is something like, how long will you keep on dancing from one leg to the other? Ever talk to somebody who is not being totally honest with you and they get a little nervous and they kind of start fidgeting and dancing from one side to the other? That's what the word means. Or it means like taking both forks of the road at the same time. I mean, how far can you get taking both forks at the same time? It's not long and you split yourself in half. It's like Elijah is saying to them, how long can you go on like this? For over 3 years, as I prophesied on behalf of Jehovah, no rain has fallen. Isn't that proof enough? You're starving. Your cattle are dead. Your fields are parched. Your meadows are covered with dust. And all this time of judgment and trial and affliction, has that not been enough for you to make up your mind as to who to worship? How long will it take? How much proof do you need to convince you Jehovah is the one true God? Elijah understood the truth that gods are masters to be obeyed and served. Jesus would say it later, Luke 16:13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. So Elijah knew it was time to take a stand. But notice verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Even though the choice was clear, in response to Elijah's demand, the people said nothing. Why? Was it lack of knowledge? Probably not. Apathy? Perhaps. They didn't know how to choose? Not really. More than likely, it was fear of taking a stand. Fear of taking a stand. Unfortunately, the tendency of much of Christianity throughout the ages. A Protestant pastor wrote these words after World War II. The Nazis came for the communists, and I did not speak up because I was not a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak up because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I was a Protestant, so I did not speak up. And then they came for me. By that time, there was no one left to speak for anyone. Someone compared Christians to Kalima butterflies. A Kalima butterfly is often called a dead leaf butterfly because the upper side of their wings are brilliantly colored and they can be seen easily flying through the air, but when they land, they fold up their wings and the underside of their wings are a drab gray brown, and when they land and fold up their wings, they're very difficult to see. And far too many Christians are brilliantly colored on Sunday mornings and or Sunday night. As people see us walk into church and deduce that we're committed to Jesus Christ. But I wonder how often when we go outside the walls, do we fold up our wings and blend in with the rest of society? We become so successful at becoming dead leaves that when George Gallup takes his polls on current issues and morality, he keeps finding no appreciable difference between the average Christian and the rest of society. One of the most powerful pieces I've ever read, though it was not a sermon, is actually a sermon by a man named Albert Camus. He was a remarkably sensitive agnostic, fought courageously with the French underground during World War II. But as I said, he was an agnostic, and he was asked to speak to a group of Christians. He took them to task for their compromising silence while millions of Jews were being slaughtered. But the words that he spoke were relevant for Christians in all ages. Here's what he said. What the world expects of Christians is that Christians should speak out loud and clear, and that they should voice their condemnation in such a way that never a doubt, never the slightest doubt, could rise in the heart of the simplest man. That they should get away from abstraction and confront the blood-stained face history has taken on today. The grouping we need is a grouping of men resolved to speak out clearly and to pay up personally. Perhaps we cannot prevent this world from being a world in which children are tortured, but we can reduce the number of tortured children. And if you don't help us, who else in the world can help us do this? Remember now, this is an agnostic preaching to Christians. It may be, I am well aware, that Christianity will answer negatively. Oh, not by our mouths, I am convinced. But it may be, and this is even more probable, that Christianity will insist on maintaining a compromise, or else on giving its condemnations the obscure form of the encyclical. Possibly it will insist on losing once and for all the virtue of revolt and indignation that belonged to it long ago. In that case, Christians will live, Christianity will die. In that case, the others will in fact pay for the sacrifice. In any case, such a future is not within my province to decide, despite all the hope and anguish it awakens in me. I can speak only of what I know, and what I know, which sometimes creates a deep longing in me, is that if Christians made up their mind to it, millions of voices, millions, I say, throughout the world would be added to the appeal of a handful of isolated individuals without any sort of affiliation, intercede almost everywhere and ceaselessly for children and for men. That's a dilemma. The same one Elijah diagnosed, and it's ours yet today. But after his dilemma, he delivered a challenge, beginning in verse 22. He said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. What a genius, faith-filled idea. I mean, if you want to know what soap works the best, what do? You buy different kinds of soap and you try them and you choose the one that works the best. Elijah's saying, you want to know which God is best? Let's put him to the test. Let's see which one works. Verse 26, they took the bull given them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. You can just see this happening. Baal, answer us, they shouted. Answer us. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. But the shouting and dancing was producing nothing. So Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. There's some key wordage here in the Hebrew that we've lost in the English, which really makes it almost like Elijah is indeed doing prophetic trash talking. That phrase, he is busy, has been translated as he is pursuing, or he's gone aside, he's engaged, he has business to transact, or he has an occasion to retire. What's interesting is in the midst of all these translations, many of the commentators believe the phrase is a euphemism for turning aside for a call of nature or going to the privy. Now, we miss that, but that's what the Hebrew says. It is a prophetic taunting, and it obviously must have worked because we then find out it incited the Baalists to accelerate their frenzies. Verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah's challenge was for boldness and belief. We need boldness and belief. We don't doubt that God can. We just doubt that he will, especially
through us. We need to choose between acting by our feelings or acting by the facts we know of God. And we can be certain of God because of his promises, his provisions, his presence, and his power. Elijah wasn't afraid of offending a person. He feared offending Jehovah by not being faithful to him. Elijah didn't care if he was politically correct. Rather, he cared about being divinely correct. He didn't care where he stood with people. He cared about standing on the Word of God. What a message for us. We need to be bold in approaching others. Government officials, people in power, society influences, the uncommitted, the lukewarm. We need to stand on the authority of the Word of God. One of my regrets throughout my ministry, and especially in my early years, was my failure to address issues with leaders and influences in our government and culture. I preached on most all of the issues, but that by and large was pretty safe because after all, I was preaching to the choir, as they say. But I seldom personally addressed those who needed to hear the truth. I progressed somewhat, still not far enough. I now find myself signing petitions and writing representatives and leaders and financially supporting organizations that speak powerfully and effectively for me. But here's the point. If I'm certain of God, then I need to believe that he can speak through me, and I have nothing, nothing of value to lose by being bold. The bottom line is, God doesn't mind being put on the spot. He can handle it. And the bolder we preach, the bigger God shows up. That's what we learn from Elijah. One of the most powerful witnesses and testimonies to this for me was when I was early in ministry and I was a youth pastor in Northwest Iowa. I invited a man from a nearby town who had done extensive study of Satan worship and the forces of evil. I invited him to come and to share some things with our youth group. I did so with some fear and trepidation, not knowing for sure just what he would share, but he had them listening to his every word. And then he shared that at one point in time, he went to attend a satanic worship service. He, of course, encouraged them to never do that. But he said he went because he wanted to try to experience it himself. And he said near the climax of that service, of that satanic worship, the satanic leader was trying to, in the power of Satan, levitate someone, but he was having difficulty doing it this time. And finally he said, "One of you here is a Christian." And he began to walk amongst the people who were there, and he stopped right in front of this man, and he said, "And it's you. Get out!" And as the man was leaving, he turned and said to him, "Isn't it great that my God is still greater than yours?" Now, I don't say that to encourage all of us to go to a satanic worship service, but I say it as a testimony to the fact that when we speak boldly, God shows up big. That's what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 4:20. "The kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power." We need the courage to stand for God. We need to take to heart Paul's second letter to Timothy. I would encourage you to, if not tonight, read it throughout this week. Paul's second letter to Timothy, written shortly before he was executed, so more than likely it was a lot of his final thoughts. His message basically was stand up and fight for the truth regardless of the cost. Chapter 1, he urges us to uphold God's truth at all costs. In chapter 2, he enjoins us to be unafraid of suffering for God's truth. In chapter 3, he encourages us to be steadfast even when others fall away from God's truth. And in chapter 4, he tells us to maintain our sense of urgency in spreading the good news to others. The bottom line is, if we speak the word of God, we will have authority over people and situations. And so I ask you tonight, what has God called you to do? Where has God called you to speak? Whom is he calling you to confront or challenge? Government officials? Influential power people? The uncommitted? The lukewarm? Those who are falling away? We can do it just like Elijah did, by directing the focus back to God. Back to our passage, verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him. Can you imagine all that the prophets of Baal went through? And it said nobody was paying attention. So Elijah finally said, just come over here. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And do it again." And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. First thing he did was rebuild the altar. He went back to their roots. He put them back on their firm foundation. And then he prayed. Verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Note the contrast here. 850 prophets of Baal, sacrificing, praying, dancing, screaming, mutilating themselves to no avail. Then here's Elijah, alone, praying. Not more than 60 words. And he prays for 3 things. 1, let it be known today that you are God. 2, that I'm your servant and have done this at your command. In other words, it's not about me, that it's about you. And 3, that you're doing it to turn their hearts back to you. What a great prescription for prayer. Let's look at the results. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice." That's normal. The wood, that's normal. The stones and the soil, that's abnormal. "And also licked up the water in the trench." That's impossible. And yet it did. "So when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any get away.' And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." And then what did he do? He prayed again. Verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain." And then he went up to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. He went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." And here's the results. Verse 44. The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab, who now believed Elijah, rode off to Jezreel. And then this, "The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. With the hand of the Lord upon him with renewed strength, Elijah outran the chariot to Jezreel, about 17 miles cross country." What do you think God can do? Never ever forget that we can be certain of prayer. John wrote, 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." John 14, Jesus himself said, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name,
so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. No wonder Paul said when he wrote the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Don't stop until the prayer is manifested. We can be bold. We can confront. We can stand on God's word with authority. We can pray. And we can do it all because there was another showdown on another mountain called Calvary. And we know who won that battle. The miracle of fire consuming the sacrifice on Carmel converted the Israelites, but a greater miracle that the sacrifice on Calvary started was a fire in the hearts of people which the centuries have not been able to put out. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. And there's still one more showdown to come. Revelation shows us that Jesus is on the throne. The battle is over. He will come again. And when he does, in the words of Paul from Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about it. Every knee. Those who oppose Jesus, those who hate Jesus, those who crucify Jesus, those who mock Jesus, those who refuse to believe in Jesus, they will all join with us in declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. So, in Jesus' words, Luke 12, beginning of verse 35, be ready for whatever comes. Dressed for action with your lamps lit, like servants who are waiting for their master to come back from a wedding feast. When he comes and knocks, they will open the door for him at once. How happy are those servants whose master finds them awake and ready when he returns. I tell you, he will take off his coat, ask them to sit down, and will wait on them. How happy they are if he finds them ready, even if he should come at midnight or even later. And you can be sure that if the owner of a house knew the time when the thief would come, he would not let the thief break into his house. And you too must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you are not expecting him. And that brings us right back to where we started. It's a demand for a choice. We have heard the word, and it's a showdown moment for each of us to decide. And the primary lesson from Mount Carmel is simply this: the impossibility of neutrality in relationship to God. Our English word neutral comes from two roots, ne and uter, meaning not either. To be neutral is to go not either direction. We cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. There's an old riddle that says there are three frogs sitting on a log. Two decide to jump off. How many are left? The answer is three. Deciding doesn't get you off the log. You still have to jump off. Deciding counts for nothing. We can say, even as we have sung, we've decided to follow Jesus. We can write it, sing it, shout it, preach it. But until we jump into a life of confronting the powers against him, we're still just sitting on the log. So I ask you tonight, are you sold out for Christ? What is keeping you from being a wholehearted follower of Jesus? What would that look like for you? How long will it take for you to be ready? What are you waiting for? Years ago, a story came out of Russia about a small group of believers who had recovered one copy of the Gospel of Luke. It was the only copy of the scripture that any of them had, so on Sundays they would tear it into small portions and divide it among themselves, and each would take home a portion that week and they would memorize it, and when they'd come together the next Sunday, they would exchange portions. On Sundays they would meet at different times in smaller groups so as not to attract the attention of spies and the KGB. One particular Sunday it was near dusk and they were all inside, windows closed and the doors locked. They quietly but passionately sang a hymn.
Suddenly the doors flew open and in walked two soldiers with loaded automatic weapons. One shouted, "All right, everyone line up against the wall, and if you wish to renounce your commitment to Jesus Christ, leave now." Two or three quickly left. A few seconds later, a couple of others left. Then one of them said, "This is your last chance. Either turn against your faith in Christ or stay and suffer the consequences." Immediately another left, and finally, in embarrassed silence, their heads buried in their hands, a couple of others left. No one else moved. They fully expected to be gunned down or at least imprisoned. After a few moments of silence, one of the men closed and locked the door, said, "Keep your hands up. But this time, in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we too are Christians. We were sent to another house church several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers," and the other soldier jumped in and interrupted, "but instead, we were converted. And we have learned in our brief experience that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted." Would you have left? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." In this, our showdown moment, whom will we serve? Let's pray. Lord God, your word can be so forceful and so strong. We can read the stories like familiar stories and say, "Wow, wouldn't that have been exciting?" And yet, deep down, you confront us. So I simply pray what I prayed as we began the message. Accomplish your purpose in us. You've created us, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our needs, you know our fears, you know our hesitations, you know our desires. So Holy Spirit, do your work within us. Send us forth in your power, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.